the case, I'm going to do it to the glory of God. So if God's people would take their Bibles and
turn to the Gospel of John. The first thing that I would note about the Gospel of John is that it is absolutely invaluable to the child of God. Philip Schaff, who was a theologian and church historian, many of you are familiar with him, said that the Gospel of John is the most important literary production ever composed. I don't think many people would even argue with that, but it is dynamic. It is complex. The Gospel of John has been creatively but accurately likened to a pool in which a child can wade, in which an elephant can also swim. One explained that dynamic when he said that this gospel is for the veriest beginner in the faith and for the mature Christian. We can all gain from it. We can all glean from it. And as we begin to get into the Gospel of John, I've already shared with several that my one prayer is that any unbeliever that comes in the next who knows how long, when they sit under the preaching of the Gospel of John, I pray that they would hear the gospel. I pray that they would not only hear the gospel, but they would come to know the Savior that is proclaimed here in this gospel. Speaking of that complexity to the Gospel of John, where a child can enjoy it, but also the deepest theologian. One pastor said, the peculiar character of this book has been set forth by the single adjective sublime. For sublimity is said to result from two factors, simplicity and profundity. The sea is sublime because of its unbroken expanse and its measureless depths. And so the cloudless sky is sublime because of its limitless vaults of blue. Such too is this little book. Its stories are so simple that even a child will love them, but its statements are so profound that no philosopher can fathom them. It is not only invaluable, it is dynamic. But third, I would say that this gospel is beloved. One said, the fourth gospel is the most familiar and the best loved book in the Bible. It is probably the most important document in all the literature of the world. It has induced more persons to follow Christ and has inspired more believers to loyal service than any other book that could be named. I know I personally came to faith through the Gospel of John. It's true, the vast majority of Christians, to the vast majority, the Gospel of John is esteemed most highly in all the biblical writings due simply to the fact that it was by the reading of this very gospel that they were drawn to faith in Christ. There's no doubt that this gospel serves not only the unbeliever to point him to faith, but also to the believer to strengthen her walk with Christ. G. Campbell Morgan said so poignantly about the gospel. He said, turning to the gospel according to John, we find ourselves immediately compelled to worship. The same personality is presented to us as that which we have grown familiar in the earlier stories. He points to the other gospels. From the beginning, however, we are conscious of a new assertion on the part of the writer, a new quality about the person. As we proceed, we find that the change is not that of difference, but of an unveiling and an explanation. The revelation of this gospel is that of God manifest in flesh. And so, we would start with a rather strange question. Since I've already introduced the Gospel of John, who wrote this gospel? Some would say that that is an absolutely absurd question. that of course John wrote the gospel. After all, his name is on it. It's a silly question, the answering which shouldn't even be considered. But we begin to balance that out, because some have urged that the authorship of the gospel matters very little. After all, we as conservative Christians would believe that ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author, and the human agent is unimportant. Others consider the question of utmost importance. One faithful commentator said this: the importance of ascertaining the authorship of the fourth gospel can hardly be exaggerated. In no other gospel have we the direct testimony of an eyewitness who enjoyed an intimacy with our Lord allowed to no one besides. If this claim be true, then we have not only the narrative of one who saw and was part of what he records, but we have a picture of our Lord by one who knew him better than anyone else did. It is imperative that we should know whether we can trust its statements or not. And so the question following up is, doesn't John claim to have written it? No, not specifically. The fourth gospel never mentions John's name from beginning to the very end. That shouldn't disturb us too greatly. None of the four gospels really have that feature. None of their authors reveal their names in the text. All of them have those titles that have been appended over the years. But it's not like Paul or James or Peter, where their name is woven into the actual text of the scripture itself. As one said, the author in this gospel doesn't identify himself until he comes to the very end of the book. Listen to John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who had leaned back on his bosom at the supper said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" The one Jesus loved is really, that's the most that you get out of the author. John 21:24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. That's about the closest you come to anyone identifying themselves as the author. And yet, though the writer only alludes to himself briefly, the church came to believe that it was John the apostle who wrote this gospel, and they came to believe this almost as soon as it was written. And that John wrote this gospel was accepted without dispute for hundreds of years. One said it this way: tradition answers unanimously that the author was John the Apostle. But that's tradition. John frequently will give the author, bear with me for a moment as we build towards recognizing that it's John. The writer of this gospel will frequently give testimony, and it's testimony that he calls us to believe. Another said it this way, chronicling the history, when he said, from the beginning of the 3rd century to near the close of the 17th century, the fourth gospel was by a common and substantially unanimous consent attributed to the apostle John. Did you hear that? From the earliest days of the church, about AD 200, to about AD 1500, 1600, the gospel was always attributed to John. A Another said it this way, from the latter part of the second century, if not earlier, the authorship of this gospel has been assigned in the tradition of the church to an eyewitness of the Lord's ministry, one of the original 12, the younger son of Zebedee, the beloved disciple himself, who is believed to have lived a great age and to have attained to a position of authority in the church of Ephesus. This traditional ascription still receives support and has never been shown to be impossible, but it's still tradition. It's what the church has always believed. But not only has John consistently been considered the author of this gospel, no other name in the history of the church has even been proposed, suggested as such. John, the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, isn't named as the author, but no other name in the history of the church has even been suggested. No other manuscript, as one author said, has ever been found that attributes John's gospel to anyone other than him. So the belief that John wrote this gospel goes back to the very earliest days of the church. In fact, the very first person that we have record who definitely ascribes this gospel to John was Theophilus of Antioch, AD 180. Almost the end of the first century of the church. Irenaeus, another early church father, also says that it was written by John the apostle, and his source was Polycarp. Now let me do the math here for you. John the Apostle knew Polycarp firsthand, and Polycarp knew Irenaeus firsthand. He essentially taught him Sunday school. Listen to this beautiful account. Irenaeus, years later, would write to his friend Florinius, and in it he mentions his dear old Sunday school teacher Polycarp. I distinctly remember the incidents of that time better than the events of recent occurrence. For the lessons received in childhood, growing with the growth of the soul, became identified with it, so that I can describe the very place in which the blessed Polycarp used to sit when he discoursed, and his goings out, and his comings in, and his manner of life, and his personal appearance, and the discourses which he held before the people, and how he would describe his intercourse with John, and with the rest who had seen the Lord, and how he would relate their words, and what were the accounts he had heard from them about the Lord, about his miracles, about his teaching, how Polycarp, having received them from the eyewitnesses of the life of the Word, used to give an account harmonizing on all points with the scriptures. In other words, he puts forward, does Irenaeus, this saintly Sunday school teacher, Polycarp, and he says, I used to sit at his feet while he would tell me in glowing terms about John, who spoke about the Word. The Gospel of John has borne this title, the Gospel according to John, since the earliest history of the church. It is, as one said, almost without question. But it's that almost that has me addressing this morning. The earliest versions contain it. It is traditionally held throughout the church. The earliest list of the scriptures attributed to John, the Muratorian canon, Irenaeus, early church father addressed it, Theophilus addressed it. In fact, Theophilus, a quote from his words reads like this, "Hence the holy writings teach us in all the spirit-bearing men, one of whom John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." He quotes the Gospel of John, specifically attributed to John. So with all that tradition, and all that manuscript evidence, and all that great confidence flowing out from such, from where has this looming question about the apostle or the authorship of the gospel come? It began as just one of many fronts of an all-out liberal attack on the integrity of the Word of God. One characterized it like this: ancient tradition and unbroken subsequent opinion have recognized his authorship till the rise of modern criticism. In other words, those who sat in judgment over the scriptures, those so-called scholars that began to criticize and scrutinize every last detail of spiritual things, miracles, the veracity, the believability of Scripture. He goes on to say, this same class of critics are those who deny the virgin birth of Jesus, Jesus' deity, his bodily resurrection, have inferred that the author was not John the Apostle. The theory is based on such flimsy evidence, on such an obvious desire to discredit the book, that it is not even titled to a serious consideration by Christian believers. Now, that said, we're going to understand the evidence. Why do they say this? MacArthur, in his inimitable directness, puts it this way: despite the powerful external and internal evidence, many critics, as always desperately needing to assault the integrity of Scripture, to discredit its truth and authority over their sinful lives, deny that the apostle wrote the fourth gospel. The arguments they put forth are reflective of unbelief. Now, why the Gospel of John? Why are they so venomous, and why are they so intentional about attacking the Gospel of John? What is at stake? Why would anyone seek to discredit John as the true author of this gospel? Lyman Abbott, he is one of my new heroes of the faith. I can't wait to meet this brother in heaven. What a humble, godly, and careful commentator. He said this: if this gospel was written by the Apostle John, we have the testimony of an undoubted eyewitness. Not his conclusions, but his account of the facts in respect to which he could not well be deceived. It would establish, beyond the possibility of reasonable question, the truth of historic Christianity. Did you hear him? If John wrote this book, this is truth. Because he was there. He was there with Christ. He walked with Christ. And what he says is absolutely true. So in desiring to conduct ourselves with reasonable stewardship in so great an undertaking as to delve headlong into a full and complete study of this marvelous book, we ask, who wrote the gospel? And here are some clues as you begin to draw a conclusion. Here are some clues that can be gleaned, the facts that we can gather from the gospel itself. And this, by the way, is considered what is known as the classic defense of John's authorship of the gospel. Number one, the author of this gospel was almost certainly Jewish. He was Jewish. One characterizes it in that he is perfectly at home in Jewish opinions, points of view, the ideas respecting the Messiah current at the time, the hostility between Jews and Samaritans, Jewish usages and observances, the form of the gospel, the style of the narrative, all are essentially Jewish. And so it has this Hebraic, Hebrewistic style. He has a knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. But he doesn't use the Septuagint, and there is a point to be made there in a moment. He uses primarily the Old Testament translation, the Hebrew Old Testament. He's very familiar with the manners and customs of the times. His knowledge reflects not a student of the books, and that also would become important in a moment. He's not a student of the books. He's not merely somebody who passed through or traveled through the area briefly, but he's one who is immersed and had imbibed the culture, and he could speak to those things fluently. Secondly, not only was the author almost certainly a Jew, the author of this gospel was almost certainly a native of Palestine. His awareness, his knowledge, his descriptions of the topography are just so gripping. In mentioning, as one said, a fresh place, he commonly throws in some fact regarding it, adding clearness or interest to the narrative. Here's what he does. Regardless of whether he's talking about a person or a place, he will inject this little comment that is really meant for you and I, who wouldn't understand the first century times, the topography, the locality, or the individuals. Listen to just a few. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of these. John 11:18. It just records, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off." He does that for us. In John 1:28, "These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." In John 1:44, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." John 4:47, "When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went out to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Judea, Galilee. He went out. This writer, as I said a moment ago, uses the original Hebrew, not the Greek translation, not the Septuagint. One described it, he said, "A Jew of the dispersion would probably betray himself not only by writing a freer Greek style, but by showing a less intimate knowledge of the localities of the Holy Land and by using the Septuagint and not the original Hebrew." John is intimately acquainted with the Hebrew Old Testament. And when he quotes that almost exclusively. It goes without saying that the author of this gospel is almost certainly lived at the time of Jesus' ministry. We can't even begin to conceive of a person who claims eyewitness status that should be believed in any way, shape, or form that was not there during the time of Christ. Number four, the author of this gospel was almost certainly an apostle. Almost certainly. One faithful commentator said, "The fourth gospel tells us more of what passed in the apostolic circle than we can gather from the whole of the other three gospels." There is that intimacy of being part of the inner circle, not only of the 12, but the inner circle of the three. The minute knowledge of the incidents and the relation between the apostles and the Lord would seem to point exclusively to one of the 12 as the author. So now we've narrowed it down. At least we've narrowed it down to one of the 12. Another says that he knows the thoughts of the disciples on certain occasions where no other writer of fiction would have attributed to them. How do you begin to talk about another apostle's thoughts? Words that were spoken in private to Christ or among themselves. And then last, almost last, the author of this gospel was almost certainly an eyewitness. John 1:14, listen to this, says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, you would say, you know, I remember this transfiguration account, that there were actually three of the apostles there on the mountain. Any one of them could have written, and any one of them could claim that. Do you know what? John doesn't even address the transfiguration, and I don't even believe that he's talking about the transfiguration in that sentence. He's talking about the fact that Christ came in all His glory, and everywhere He went, we saw it. We beheld His glory. The author was an eyewitness. The author witnessed the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ having come to earth. And one said in this regard that not only are individuals named and so described that we seem to know them, but frequently there are added specifications of time and place, which obviously are the involuntary source of information which flows almost unconsciously from a full memory. In other words, John, as he begins to speak, is painting this vivid picture for us. He speaks of himself as a witness of the utmost credibility. Listen to John 19. In John 19, it's recorded, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, and he who has seen has testified. In other words, what John is saying there, I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. The Savior was pierced through with a sword. How could you possibly forget that? And if you saw it, you'd never forget it. And how could you claim it if you had not witnessed it? Not in these terms. He who has seen it testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. The author of this gospel shows an uncommon intensity. That's something that points directly to John, as we'll see in a moment, or next week. One characterized it this way. He said the author was by nature and temperament ardent, impulsive, vehement. The intensity of his nature has been tamed with age, experience, or grace, or the three combined, but the indications of his native character crop out in occasional utterances, and you see that in John. You see his character. You see his nature, and that's what the scriptures do. The Holy Spirit inspired them absolutely, but they spoke through human mouthpieces, and we get their personality. We do. And we get it probably more vividly with John than almost any other writing. The author of this gospel also identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I alluded to that a moment ago. In the other three gospels, John is frequently identified, spoken of by name. In this gospel, he isn't mentioned even once. And that's noteworthy. Let me take you to a couple of passages of Scripture. John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we'll be quick about this. John chapter 13. There was, reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. It doesn't name him. It just identifies this dear friend of Christ. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. In John chapter 19, you have the same thing. John chapter 19 in verse 25. Therefore the soldiers did these things by standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. He doesn't even name his name there. Likewise, in John 22, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, John 21:7, the disciple that Jesus loved, John 21:20, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is it? Well, it isn't Peter. It can easily be differentiated from Peter, because in verse 20 it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. And unless he had a mirror standing handy right there on the shore, it's not Peter. James died way too early to be writing this letter approximately AD 100. And so it's never really been doubted. It's never certainly been proven that this is anybody other than John. You say, what are the implications of acknowledging the one referred to frequently as the disciple whom Jesus loved is actually the Apostle John? It's huge. Listen, now one put it, admitting that the writer was the disciple whom Jesus loved, then we have the key to what seems an impossible omission from the sons of Zebedee in this gospel. You read it and you wonder, what happened to John and James? This tells us. The writer deliberately omits from his mention, all mention of his own family, but he's writing is the record of events in which he himself had taken part, and in this lies its value. His own personality cannot be suppressed. He is present in all that he writes, and yet his presence is felt, not seen. A veil rests over it, a name given to him, the disciple whom Jesus loved and cherished by him as the most honored name that a man could bear. But beneath the veil lies the person of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, the apostle of the Lord. And what conclusions can be drawn from the consideration of all those clues, all of those facts gleaned from the pages of the gospel? This is the Apostle John who wrote this gospel. One said it this way, that John is really the author of the gospel and that no other planned or interpreted it than he who at all times is named as its author cannot be doubted or denied. Every argument from every quarter to which we can look, every trace, every record combined together to render any serious doubt upon the question absolutely impossible. And in that sense, it's silly. Silly to even suggest that someone else could have written it. Only John, said one, fits entirely with the details, but also having outlived the rest of the apostles, he is the one person who could have written a gospel considerably later in date than the other three. And yet we come away and we wonder, so why would John himself not name himself anywhere in this gospel? Not even in times where it would have been convenient to do so. Instead of referring to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved, why would he go out of his way to maintain anonymity? I would suggest to you that it's humility. 50 years of walking with Christ, not just knowing him on earth, but seeing his resurrection, seeing his crucifixion, then his resurrection, and then walking with him faithfully and serving him for 50 years. And when I believe the Holy Spirit proposed the writing of this gospel, the last thing that he wanted to do is put himself in front, to put himself out there as a spectacle. One commentator said it this way, it's not easy to think of a reason why any early Christian other than John himself should have completely omitted all mention of such a prominent apostle. He refers to himself only as the one whom Jesus loved. Because he stood, even after all these years, astonished by that simple fact that Jesus loved even him. How could he possibly take any glory from him by naming himself in such a glorious testimony? Would you turn to the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is the testimony of John, who, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an account to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they who had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them by saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him,' and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God.'" Pardon me, "the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to them, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Would you bow as we begin to dedicate our study to the Lord? Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before you, and we thank you for your work of grace in such humble servants. Fishermen, those born into a common life in a plain area, and yet used so incredibly by you. Father God, I pray that you would bring each of us to humility. I pray that you would bring each of us to a readiness to study this simple but profound book. I pray that you would stir every believer's heart to begin to read through this gospel over and over again, not just certain passages or key chapters, but to begin to course through in its totality this great gospel. Lord, we pray. we pray that as we read through this, as we study through this gospel, as we preach these words, first and foremost, that any who walk into our midst who do not know Christ would come face to face with the Savior himself. That they would come to know that God has indeed provided a Savior, and that Jesus Christ has already paid for their sin on the cross, and all they have to do is believe. Lord God, we pray that as well, for any who are in our midst who have already made professions of faith, that you would so stir our hearts that we would never be the same, having looked into and studied deeply this great gospel. Father, we pray that this would be the very means of not only strengthening the church that is here, but also building upon it and making us to grow and fill and utilize this place that you've given to us so generously. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you, and we dedicate our own personal studies to the Savior who bought us with his blood. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we close, if you would take your hymnals.